we're going through the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of godliness. So we've been looking at these two things, and it comes out from 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me just read, starting at verse 7. Where Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so till he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So we've got two things going on here. We have the mystery of lawlessness, and Paul says it's already at work. So things are already in happening. If you took notes from last week, thought I had it in vibrate, but obviously not. Yes, Lord. I'll teach that right today.
The Lord doesn't deal with you in this age.
Yeah, I guess I was wrong. Yeah, a lot of people would think the Lord would talk to them directly, whereas Paul basically says the Lord is pulled back and not doing that. And of course, even now Hollywood, talking about that new movie coming out with the one who did the one 30 Minutes in Heaven or whatever it was. Now there's a Miracles one out there.
Yeah.
And so there's one about people who are believing because they experienced a miracle. And so it's their faith comes through this experience instead of through Scripture. And that's what people are always doing, is throwing Scripture aside and going for the experience. And it's movies like this that actually do more harm than good. Same with Touched by an Angel. You know, it seems like a nice family show, but it gives really bad people bad ideas about what Scripture is actually all about. And so that's the danger of this. These are these subtle things that Satan does to draw people away from Scripture and not bring them to Scripture. And so it's sad how that happens and how people are so fooled by the experience. Now that's what's going to happen to Israel in the tribulation period. They're going to go with the experience and taking and looking at this man of sin who sets himself up as God in the temple. And they're going to take this experience and take a look at the things he's doing, which would be taking care of the enemies of Israel. He's going to do some miracles, and they're going to be drawn to him because they're going to think he is their Messiah, when really he's the anti-Messiah, he's the Antichrist. And so we're going to see that happening. We're not going to see it, but we'll be in heaven at the rapture. But after the rapture, we're going to see these things play out on the earth. And it's going to happen that Israel is going to experience someone who they accept as the Antichrist. And again, it goes back to the experience. But there's going to be a select few, that remnant, who understand it. Now, we're talking about these issues right here. And as we talk about the mystery of lawlessness. And Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is in this age of grace. But then he continues on and says, only he who now restrains will do so till he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed. So there's a lawless one and there's the mystery of lawlessness. So the lawless one is the Antichrist. And so this lawless one is the one who is going to be fooling Israel with the miracles, deceiving even the elect, if that were even possible, as Scripture puts it. And so we're going to have this lawlessness take over the whole world with this man of sin who's going to be the one who's accepted as the Christ, who's actually the Antichrist. Well, this mystery of iniquity has to do with Satan's man being able to carry out Satan's desires. And so it's really, as we get into this world, we're seeing these things happening where man is becoming more and more wicked. Man tends to gravitate towards Satan instead of towards God. Even Christianity, we see many churches falling by the wayside and accepting doctrines that are no good. Has anyone read about North Heights Lutheran Church? Now, I'm not saying that they were really a good church, but they were a much better church, but they kept going downhill. And finally, they put a woman in as pastor, a very liberal woman, apparently, that basically destroyed the church. The church split, and now they're no more. And so they've, yeah, North Heights Lutheran is no more. And they've got, yeah, today's the last church service. So that's the way.
Building, didn't 1,000 people go over to much? I mean, they.
There's a huge group that went off and formed their own church because they didn't like the way things were going. And so there's. And so there's a. That's is symptomatic. We're seeing things like that happening to churches throughout the nation, where churches are weakening and weakening. Even weaker churches are getting weaker, if that's possible. And so we're seeing that happening. And this mystery of iniquity, this mystery of lawlessness, is actually, I think, tied into that idea that the Lord is allowing us to go fairly far in this age, not us, but as the human race, and is allowing mankind to turn their back on God more and more. Now, that's in God's mercy. He's allowing that without His judgment. There's going to be a time when His judgment comes on to the human race, and when His judgment is poured out on the world, they're going to know it's God's judgment. And it's going to be, interestingly enough, if you read Revelation, we're going to know that that judgment that God pours out is during that seven-year tribulation period. And when He pours out His wrath, do people then flock to Him? It says their hearts are hardened, and they basically turn their backs even more on God, blaming Him for all the things that are happening instead of themselves. And so it actually pushes them away when God is really trying to get their attention. So people become more and more evil even when God's judgment is poured out on the world. But in this age, we're seeing God in His mercy and love not pouring out His wrath on the world, but allowing people to come to Him. And so this is a time where people are allowed to go far from God without being judged. There is a brick wall coming up that the God's judgment is going to come. They're not going to be able to do it forever. And so we're going to see that happening after the rapture. We're going to see God's judgment poured out on the world and on Israel specifically. So we've talked about that before. So, in contrast to the mystery of iniquity, we see this mystery of godliness. And so we were looking at these two mysteries. And contrasting the two between one and the other, the unsaved, we're seeing the mystery of iniquity being played out. In the saved, we're seeing the mystery of godliness being played out. But let's go take a look at where we kind of stopped last week. We were at 1 Timothy 3, and we were looking at verse 16. Let me just read it here. And I'm going to go to the King James Version on this. But if I tarry, oops, I'm just going to verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, of course, most people take this as being Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And you can make a case for it. I think you can take a look at it and try to make a case for it. Now, I want to take a look at the full picture of what is being said here. And if we take a look at verse 3, we're seeing Paul talking about people in the church. And these are people who are set up as leaders in the church. It starts off as in verse 3. Chapter 3 talks about the bishop or overseer, head elder, or pastor. So those are the titles that go along with this word bishop. And this bishop, we're not going to go into detail about what it says, but it's basically a man who is godly, a godly man who is leading a church. It goes then into deacons. Deacons are what a lot of churches in the evangelical side call trustees. The deacons are the ones who help the elders. And so the deacons are also have many things that they need to follow. They have to be godly men, good leaders in the church, ones that are able to teach and lead and be a good example within the church. And it even goes into their wives have to be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things, and so on. So we're talking about people that God sets up as leaders for the body of Christ. And so the whole chapter so far is talking about the body of Christ. Now Paul, as he continues on here, then goes into without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, if he's talking about people within the church that are there to lead the church and to help the church function, who are godly examples, it would be natural that Paul is going to now take the next step and say, well, great is the mystery of godliness. This godliness that comes in this age of mystery comes about through Jesus Christ. Well, how are we in the church, the body of Christ, able to function as godly men and women, and specifically these people who are leaders set up in a church, who are there to be godly examples? Why would Paul all of a sudden start talking about the mystery of godliness? Now, you have to note that we're not talking about great as the mystery of God. There's not a mystery surrounding God and who God is. We're talking about godliness. And we're talking about godliness, we're talking about the people in the church. And we're talking about the people in the church, that is the church, the body of Christ. So if we read through this, take a look at it again, in terms of the body of Christ, and that's where I believe this is talking about. Now, there are those who want to say that this is about God and Jesus because it relates Jesus Christ to being God. And people use this as a proof text. See, that God is Jesus, Jesus is God. And so, or I should say, Jesus is God. And so we have this idea here that they've taken this, and this is a good proof text to show that. Well, if you say that this is the church, the body of Christ, then of course that takes that proof text away, and then some people don't like that, even though the Bible is filled with evidence that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. He's deity, and so there's no question about it. If you look at his interaction with the leadership of Israel, the ungodly leadership of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, you'll see that they accept him as deity, as him saying he is deity. That's why they were going to stone him, and they wanted to kill him, because he was saying he was God. When he said he was the Son of God, they understood perfectly that he was saying, I am equal with God. He wasn't saying he was born out of God as a man of God. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that he was saying he is God. That's why they wanted to kill him. That's why they accused him of blasphemy. So there's no question at all that Jesus himself claimed he is God and equal to God. And so there are many proof texts throughout Scripture, and you go back into the Old Testament. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What does that mean? It's talking about Jesus Christ as deity and as a child born. That's both as a human and as deity. Steve?
I can almost take this also like how certain traits are personified, that this right here is describing godliness.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So it's...
You know what I mean?
Yes. Very, it could be, I guess, if you want to...
Before, it addresses that, and it kind of says where and it really fits more than I think... I don't know. It just seems like it might be going that way to me.
Uh huh. Yeah. Well, let's just take a look at it then, and we'll take it kind of phrase by phrase, and then break it down and see what it's really saying. Great. And without controversy is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, then you have to ask, how was God manifest in the flesh? If you take it as Jesus Christ, it's very obvious that when he was manifest in the flesh, that's him coming as a child. However, if you take a look at this and say that this is the body of Christ, we can see that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:10, or is it 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 4:10 says the exact same thing here. that in this age, how is Christ manifest? How does Christ manifest himself? He manifests himself through the church, the body of Christ. And so that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in not just his body, but our body. It's Christ being manifest in our bodies. There's a song out there that talks about us being the hands and the feet, and there's some truth to that. That we are Jesus Christ manifesting to the world. That's how Jesus Christ manifests himself. He's not visible, is he? He doesn't manifest himself in images and in a bun with his mother Mary or something, you know. He's in a pizza. There's Jesus Christ in a pizza. He doesn't come and manifest himself in these ways, in a physical manner. He manifests himself through the church, the body of Christ. And so that's what I believe is being said here. And if we go back to 1 Timothy 3, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now notice, this says God was manifest. He was justified, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on the world. Now these are all what we would call past tense, right? And so this past tense means something that happened in the past. Very good. You guys are sharp. So, can't get anything past you guys. Now, this you have to go back into the Greek and understand that this actually is an aorist. The aorist tense indicative. The aorist tense indicative mood. Now, what does that mean? It just means that there was an action in the past that had continuing results. In other words, Christ died on the cross. Now, that was an action that happened in the past, but that action really continues into the present to affect us in the present. All right, do you see what I mean? It wasn't just an event that happened and that's it. There's a lot of times with this aorist tense in the indicative mood, meaning that, and the indicative usually means it's just a statement of fact. It's just something that happened. So, in this sense, when it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh, was manifest in the flesh. We're really talking about something that happened in the past but continues on into the present. Now, this certainly can be Christ who was manifest in the flesh, but it also can relate to the body of Christ. And so we can't eliminate either one just by looking at this first phrase, that the events that happened to the body of Christ happened and are continuing with us today. Dave?
Just looking at Christ's death and resurrection, isn't that somewhat the problem with most of Christianity? It becomes a fact. It happened in the past. They believe it. It's true, but it doesn't really have much bearing on today. Yeah. Because, you know, it's all part of their salvation, but it's not the real
thing. That's the step.
Move
on to greater things.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, there's actually that they don't understand that this action that happened in the past with Christ dying was something that obviously continues on, and it changed everything as far as us and people following the cross. It took care of the sins. If you look at Romans 3, it takes into account all the sins that were before. God turned his back on those sins. Did you realize that? It was basically God put a rug over it, swept them under the rug, and ignored these sins in the past until the cross. And the cross took care of those sins and wiped it out. A lot of people talk about the atoning death. Well, atonement has the idea of covering. The atonement would be something that a sacrifice did, would cover the sins, but this is a propitiation. There's a propitiation that happened, which is a lot different than an atonement. The propitiating death, the sacrificial death of Christ. When you're propitiated, you are appeased. It was Christ's death that appeased the Father. In other words, instead of looking at our sins now, he looks at Jesus Christ. And so that is what happened at the cross. And those sins that were done in the past were taken care of. And what people don't realize, sins that happened in the future. All the sins have been taken care of, allowing mankind to come to Christ. And if those sins weren't dealt with at the cross, then man would not be able to come to God through Jesus Christ, to the Father through Jesus Christ. Here we have, going back to 2 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now, this is one that I have trouble with relating this to Jesus Christ. The one, if you're justified, and there's various words for this, if you're justified, how do people usually explain justified? Just as if I'd never sinned. Now, the problem is, you had sinned, and there were results of that sin. Someone had to die. And so, your sin didn't just disappear. It was taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it somewhat minimizes what justified actually means. And so, being justified is to be declared righteous. Right or righteous. When you're righteous, you are right. And so you're being declared right. Now, in a sense, Jesus Christ was declared right. He was declared righteous. And most people would understand this, that he was declared righteous at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down and as a dove alighted on him and the Father's voice came out of heaven. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were present at that one time. And so there are people who say that that was his justification. But there's no indication in Scripture that, first of all, that Jesus Christ needed to be justified by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's called to be justified by humans. And so there are verses that talk about Jesus Christ being declared justified by human beings. In other words, humans saying, this man is right. And when they say that this man is right, he's being justified by those who are around him. But I don't see any indication that the Holy Spirit ever justified Christ, ever had to declare him as being right.
So they're saying that by the Holy Spirit showing him at that time, that shows that he was justified?
Yes.
So, like in the Old Testament, if the Holy Spirit came on somebody, would that justify them in the Old Testament?
That would not be their justification. And it really, technically, the Holy Spirit coming in Christ was not his justification. Our justification comes with the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are declared righteous at that point. Jesus Christ never had to be declared righteous. He was righteous. Mary?
Was it ever related to being raised from the dead? His resurrection from the dead. Was that a Holy Spirit justification to the world?
I'd have to look into that. I think of it in terms of demonstrating his power and his ability to raise us from the dead and so on.
I always thought that the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ at his baptism was just identification with the Jews.
And that's exactly it. In fact, what is baptism? Identification. So, Dave, you hit on the right word there. He was identified with the Godhead. Now, that's a lot different than being justified or being declared righteous. It wasn't about being declared righteous. It was about his identification. And those Jews that God baptized, what were they doing?
Being identified.
They were being identified with Jesus Christ and his ministry. And so we're having here, it was not at his, he was not justified in the Spirit at his baptism. He was identified as being part of the Godhead. And so it's completely different. It had nothing to do with him being justified. But people try to fit that into that because they want this to say that it was God as Jesus Christ, that this is talking about Jesus Christ. So that's where I have some problem with it, and I would relate it to the church, the body of Christ, not to Jesus Christ.
For the Jews to be baptized at that point, there wasn't it for remission of sins?
They had to be baptized for the remission of sins, yes.
I mean, so Christ could have been in the same situation because he had no sins.
He did it, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he had to be baptized to be in that position with Israel, with that little flock. He had to be baptized as they were baptized. There was several reasons to be baptized, actually a couple. One was to identify with the priesthood. And his identification with the priesthood, if you go back to Aaron was baptized, and that was his induction into the priesthood. Now, Israel is also going to be a priest. They're going to be priests. And so every believing Jew who goes into the kingdom will have to be baptized, and their baptism is not only for the remission of sins, as Peter points out in Acts 2, but we're seeing that they're also being baptized in order to induct them into the priesthood. They're all going to be priests. And so that priesthood is going to carry on through Israel. Yeah, Marge.
Totally off on a different tangent, but wasn't the original baptism way back by sprinkling?
Yes, and in fact, there's probably it was probably sprinkled. They would take a hyssop branch and sprinkle. If you go to the sacrifices done in the temple, they would take and splatter the blood. They didn't dip it in the blood, they'd splatter it. That was a baptism. Hebrews talks about the many different baptisms, the many washings, and that baptism in Hebrews was actually probably sprinklings. When they baptized thousands, they were probably sprinkled. But that's a whole other argument that would get people's ire up. And they're very adamant, the Baptists are very adamant about they've got to be dunked. And then they use verses that show, and went down into the water. Well, that means both the baptizer and baptizee would have to go down into the water. Because if you read the context of that, you're seeing them in Acts. This is in Acts 6 or 7, I think. I don't remember now. Anyway, Philip. And it says they went down into the water. That's their proof, one of their proof texts, that you need to be dunked. However, it's both of them went down into the water. What they did is walk down to the shoreline and were baptized as they walked down to the water. You know, usually lakes are in a bowl. And so how do you get there? You go down to the water. Anyway. They make a big issue out of that, that this is part of the reason that you have to dunk and not sprinkle. We won't talk about that right now, though. But thank you so much for bringing that up. And so the next segment here, after being justified in the Spirit, being seen of angels, and of course, was Jesus Christ seen of angels? When was the first time Jesus Christ was seen of angels? That's an interesting one. Well, when Jesus was not... You can't go back to the beginning for Jesus. Jesus was not in existence until when? He was born, the incarnation. When he was conceived. Trick question. Okay. And so, were there angels involved at his birth? Now, obviously, yeah, they came to the shepherds to announce what was going on, and so they were probably, at that point, he was seen of angels. We also know that at his when he was sent off into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, angels were there to minister to him. So obviously, he was seen of angels. However, are we in the church, the body of Christ, being observed by angels? Are we being seen by angels?
Yes.
And very, I think most of us, well, in fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Oh, is this right? First, I've got 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. In other words, there's angels who are watching these things happening. There's angels that, as Paul is saying, they're observing us, and they're trying to probably figure us out, trying to figure out God's plans at the, of what He's done. If you go to Ephesians 3:10, we'll see another instance of these angels being involved in this age, but not as they were involved with Israel. With Israel, they had some very specific duties, and they would show up to Israel and, yes, and interact with them as men. In fact, the giving of the law involved angels. And so they, angels and Israel go hand in hand. But the angels are now, in this age of this mystery age, are watching and seeing, well, what's going on. To the intent now, this is Ephesians 3:10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom, the many-sided aspects of God's wisdom, the angels are observing and trying to figure these things out and to see what's going on. And so they are actually, well, what's going on? Who are these people and how is God treating them? And so they're learning by watching us. They're watching and observing and seeing how God deals with man in this age of grace. Now, one reason, perhaps, is that, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, that we are going to be judging or ruling over angels. We're going to be their future boss. Well, don't you want to know what your boss is going to be doing? Well, the angels are probably watching us and observing us and trying to figure out, well, yeah, we got, how is this going to work out?
We're going to file for unemployment.
Yeah, they may just go on strike. And so perhaps knowing that we are going to be involved in their lives, they're watching how God has set this up and trying to figure out, well, what kind of bosses are we going to have in the future? I don't know. That remains to be seen. God isn't real clear sometimes as far as what we're going to be doing in the heavenly places. And so we do have a heavenly hope. We have angels that we know that we're going to be judging. We don't have an earthly hope. That's given to Israel. So we have heaven and earth covered. We have heaven. They have the earth. So it'll be interesting, though, to see how that's going to play out. Now, going back to 1 Timothy 3, so God manifests in the flesh, which I believe He does through the church, the body of Christ, justified in the Spirit, which we obviously have been justified, and it's through the Spirit that justifies. When we have the Holy Spirit, we are justified. I believe, again, it relates to the church, the body of Christ. Seen of angels, yes, that's something that the angels have watched and are observing us. And so, again, it could apply both ways. I think it makes more sense to apply it to the church, the body of Christ. Preached unto Gentiles. Now, those who say this is Jesus Christ, it was Jesus Christ preached to the Gentiles. When was Jesus Christ preached to the Gentiles? Now we're actually talking about Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry. If you read the context, you have to take this as Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, where Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh at His birth, justified in the Spirit at His baptism, seen of angels as He lived His life, and for instance, when He was off into the wilderness at the temptation, preached unto the Gentiles. There's a problem there, because He was not preached to the Gentiles, He was preached to Israel. And it has to do with Jesus Christ being preached unto Israel, not to the Gentiles. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Jesus Christ, who was gone into the Gentiles. And if you continue, you'll see that believed on in the world, another problem, received up into glory. And so this would be His life. When He was, this would be the life from His inception, His as He was born, unto the time He was received up into glory. And that's the time that's spanned here in this particular passage. And so when you're seeing that He's received up into glory, that's the end of His life, and that's what we see in the beginning of Acts. So when we have this this life of Jesus, we have problems, at least I have a problem, with being preached on to the Gentiles and believed on in the world. I think the two go hand in hand. Jesus Christ never had a ministry with the Gentiles, even though he interacted with a couple of them, the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion. Some would put the woman at the well, but she was actually a Samaritan, and she was half Jewish, half Gentile, which was actually lower than a Gentile in their minds. Dave?
You know, I know that majority of the people that are reached by the body of by the grace gospel are Gentiles, but it seems like I've always kind of wondered, because it is Jews and Gentiles that are reached today under the age of grace, but they really never, it really minimizes any Jews that are saved. Is that really important, or does it just mean there's very few that are truly saved?
As far as the Jewish nation right now, there's a blindness that's been put upon them. So this blindness is continuing to this day, where Paul says he compares himself and says, no, we're still able to get saved. However, there's a blindness, a veil that's put across them. So it's harder than ever for them to get saved. But there are believing Jews in this age, and so it's... certainly they can get saved. It doesn't mean that it's impossible for them to get saved, but there seems to be a veil that's been put across their eyes so that they are not able to see as others would see. But if you look at the whole world, how many you'd say would have a veil on their eyes? Exactly. There's right now that most people obviously are not saved. And people you talk to, even good religious people, they're probably the hardest ones that have a veil across their eyes, that not able to see the truth of the gospel. Steve?
Yeah, my version says proclaimed among the nations.
Proclaimed among the
Nations.
Yeah, nations. The Greek word nations and Gentile are the exact same word.
Right, but the proclaimed part.
Proclaimed would be preached.
Right, so it's not saying that Christ is doing, it's just saying that it is proclaimed.
Well, in context, if you take this to be Jesus Christ, I think you'd have to take this as his life.
He wasn't.
Where did the disciples end up? They were told to go to Jerusalem. When did they leave Jerusalem?
Never.
They never did. They stayed in Jerusalem. Why? Because they didn't accomplish their task of reaching them with Christ, with that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. In other words, they never got beyond that. There are a few, obviously. I mean, it fits the church, the body of Christ, better that the church, the body of Christ, preached unto the Gentiles. Well, isn't that what Paul was here to do? And isn't that what we're here to do, to preach among the Gentiles? And so, to me, it fits much better to say that we preached among the Gentiles and that we were believed on in the world, or that the message was believed on in the world, because the message is for the world in this age. But when Jesus Christ was here, it was not for the world. It would be for the world once Israel became saved, and as they come from Jerusalem to see them to believe in Jerusalem. Then they were going to go to, I won't write it out, but where Jesus gives the disciples their marching orders. They were to start in Jerusalem. They were to go to Judea, which is the outer, the southern tribe, basically. Then they would go to Samaria, which is farther north, and then to the uttermost part of the world. And so that was their marching orders. Now, the disciples never, ever got outside of Jerusalem. We never see them going outside of Jerusalem. And that's because they never accomplished their task of reaching the Jewish leadership with the gospel message. And so this idea doesn't really seem to fit, that it was Jesus Christ, that this relates to Jesus Christ, but it relates to the church, the body of Christ, in this age. Yeah.
Well, also, the fact that they call it a mystery, something that had not been revealed in the past, is consistent with that.
It's very consistent, and the context seems to indicate that we're talking not about Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, But the mystery and the church, the body of Christ in this age. Yeah.
I'm going back to the mystery of godliness, and I don't know that it's just the church as much as they're personifying godliness.
In other words, you're saying great is the mystery of godliness, and then Paul's describing this godliness in this age. And godliness obviously comes...
Is that what you're saying? I'm sorry.
I'm talking... This mystery of godliness relates to the church, the body of Christ.
Okay, right. Okay. Okay, I thought you said... Well, I thought you were saying that is the body of Christ. You're saying it relates to it. I missed that.
Well, it is... If you read it, God was manifest in the flesh through the church, the body of Christ. All right.
Okay. All right.
That's how I would read it. Okay. Okay. Are you okay?
Well, and Gary, there's so many scriptures that point that we're spiritual and not of the flesh. Romans 8:10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead to sin, but alive to the Spirit to righteousness. So all over it's about that. We're justified in the Spirit. We're spiritual beings now.
Absolutely.
And it's throughout all Paul's writings.
Yes. That's a good point. Yeah, excellent point.
I don't feel spiritual.
You're not sure on feelings.
Yeah, we won't go there right now. I've already used that sermon up. And so we have this case that the body of Christ, I believe, then was the one who preached unto the Gentiles. The body of Christ believed on in the world, and so it's we who are, have this message, and then received up into glory. Why would it say received up? Because received, remember, it's something that happened in the past and continues action in the future. Well, where are we seated right now?
In the heavenlies.
We're already there. We're already seen as being in heaven. Our future is so secure that there's nothing that's going to shake us from that. And that security is, I think, shown here. So when it says that we're received up into glory, all you have to do is go to Ephesians and see who we are in Christ. Ephesians 1 that talks about us being seated in Ephesians 2, I think it is, seated in the heavenlies. And so we are seen by God as already being in heaven. And so this makes perfect sense as far as the church, the body of Christ.
Also Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Bingo.
Yeah. And so it's that continuous going from foreknown to being glorified is something in Romans 8:29-30. That we see, again, our security. And we see that security thread throughout Paul's writings. People stop understanding our security when they start going outside of Pauline doctrine. And that's why it's important to latch on to what Paul has written to the church, the body of Christ. And that's why we study these things, so that we're secure in understanding what Scripture is for us. Now, if we don't know what Scripture is for us, we're going to start taking things that don't belong to us and try to apply it, and then mislive our lives, and therefore not please the Lord in what we're doing. So knowing and being assured of how do we interpret Scripture is important for the Christian life and our Christian walk. Dave?
Well, just a note on that fact. When you talk about the Great Commission that people think we need to do in this age of grace, it really was to the apostles, and they were to, as you mentioned, they were to reach the hierarchy of the people in Jerusalem before they went out to the rest of the world, and that never happened. Yet Christianity was put that role in us, that we should finish up the Great Commission. That really wasn't our by God in the first place.
Yeah, there's a lot of confusion on that Great Commission, and if they try to apply it to us and say that that Great Commission was started to be fulfilled as we see the disciples going out and Paul was working in the Great Commission and so on, there's one huge problem with that. If you see one thing that's included in the Great Commission is baptism. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, I did not come to baptize. Well, that goes right against the Great Commission. It's completely opposite of the Great Commission. And then he goes on saying, well, I baptized a few, but you know, I don't remember the names, the specifics of it. But he basically then backs away from baptism. And if baptism is one of the commissions, why would he say, I didn't come to baptize? Now, a lot of people will say, well, like Jesus, you never see Jesus baptizing. And so Paul had his disciples baptized, but he didn't. But how many verses do you see that Paul's disciples, Barnabas, let's say when they're going out, Timothy, Titus, do we see any of those baptizing? They never show them baptizing. Do they show the disciples baptizing or being baptized? Obviously we do. Paul was baptized, though. Oh, darn. And that, again, goes along with understanding Acts, which we'll talk about.
Very early before he was given the revelation.
It was from the very beginning he was baptized. That's right. And you can see actually a change in baptism when you read Acts 10 with Cornelius. Cornelius, remember, was normally you'd be repent, you'd be baptized, the Holy Spirit would come on you. In this case, the Holy Spirit came on them, and then they said, oh, I guess we better baptize you. So the baptism and the Holy Spirit were interchanged with Cornelius, which is an important difference. Most people don't understand why that difference happened. It's because the Lord was showing them that baptism is not connected to the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that there is a change coming. That's why Peter went to Cornelius, the Lord announcing a change. And God made that change clear to them, because this baptism of the Holy Spirit came, all of a sudden it came upon them without the baptism, which is what was supposed to happen. They had to be baptized, and then the Holy Spirit would come on them, and that changed that order.
Missionaries should be stepping Jerusalem.
And then they...
I mean, that's where everybody should be.
Well, this is my Jerusalem here. Isn't that what they do? They spiritualize it and say, this is my Jerusalem. We start in Jerusalem and then move out because they don't understand that Scripture, you can take it very literally. You don't have to spiritualize it. It's got to be taken literally. Otherwise, you make it say anything you want it to say. Let's just go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 10. And it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now we have at least 7 years wrapped up in this one verse. It happened like this. It sounds like it happens right after the other. But when you're reading things that relate to prophecy and the future, the Bible a lot of times compresses time. So just be aware of that. The lawless one will be revealed. When is the lawless one going to be revealed? He's coming in. We'll know who he is from the signing of that peace treaty. And so all of a sudden, but Israel isn't going to see that. They're not going to understand that he is the... there'll be a select few who will understand maybe that this guy isn't who he says he is. And they're going to accept him basically as their Christ because he signed a peace treaty. This is one thing that they're looking for. And several weeks ago, we took a look at what they are looking for in a Messiah. And the things they're looking for in a Messiah will match up with what the Antichrist is going to be doing. The Antichrist, who in Revelation, comes in on a white horse at the beginning of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, who's on a white horse? Jesus Christ, as he comes in to conquer. And so, actually, the first one on the white horse is coming in to conquer. And he's the Antichrist that's coming in to decimate Israel. But he's going to appear as the good guy, wearing the white hat. So verse 8, the Antichrist will be revealed, and then the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. That's going to be at the end of the tribulation period. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So we're going to see him come and take care of him. That's the second coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. We're back to the Antichrist. We see here that the Antichrist is working for Satan. Remember, Satan is not the Antichrist, but Satan is controlling the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is more than happy to receive this power. He's going to be the most powerful man on earth, and it's because Satan is empowering him to be able to do this. And it's the Lord who is giving Satan the power to be able to do the things that and give the power to the Antichrist. Remember, it's the Lord who is allowing these things to happen. We don't have time to look at it. We'll look at it probably briefly next week, where we see it's God who is controlling the Antichrist and Satan in all this. Even though it appears that Satan is kind of controlling the world, it's God who is using him to accomplish his task. And so if you want a preview of that, take a look at Isaiah 10 and read through that. That's the Assyrian. What's that?
Is that true today?
I believe it's true today, but right now Satan's hands are somewhat tied. When Jesus Christ came, you remember all the demonic activity that was going on? We just don't see that in this age. We don't see the demonic activity like it was going on in Christ's day. Now, the tribulation is said to be seven times more than that. Satan's going to come seven times stronger. He's going to be allowed to be stronger than ever during that seven-year period, to the point that he's going to have powers that Jesus Christ seemingly would have had. Satan is going to have many of those same powers. You know, if you look at Job, you'll see that Satan had power over disease and so on. He had power over the earth. Signs and wonders are going to happen in that tribulation period, and it's going to be Satan who is allowed to have that power and gives that power to the Antichrist. And so when we read next week, we'll probably just start out with reading through Isaiah 10 to show you God's power, that God is allowing Satan to do these things, but only to accomplish God's will.
So is Adamic nature responsible for the mess we're in
today? I would say so. It's man is still making a decision to follow or not follow Christ. So, Dave?
In the first half, one fourth of the population of the world will be killed. I take that to be disease and pestilence and plagues and whatever. Do you think that sounds like that would be the Antichrist or Satan is going to be doing that?
Well, there's two forces that are going on here. One is Satan. But the other one is God. And so God is going to have his two witnesses, and they're the ones who are also going to cause problems for the world. And so we're going to have the forces of good and evil literally on this earth focusing their wrath on especially Israel. That's going to be kind of the epicenter of what's going on in the world, so you can imagine how bad it's going to be. Well, we're going to have to close here now.